1 Peter chapter 5. Unbreakable, unshakable hope will only take up residence in a humble heart. Unbreakable, unshakable hope will only take up residence, will only settle down into a humble heart. No humility, no hope. Momentary humility, momentary hope. Circumstantial, situational humility, circumstantial, situational hope. No hope, no humility. As we close out the year 2008, as we look ahead to 2009, I thought long and hard this week. I don't think there's any greater need in our world, in our culture, in the United States, in California, and even in our own hearts, than the need for unbreakable, unshakable hope. Hope that cannot be destroyed. Hope that cannot be shaken or broken. It's unchanging, unmovable. Peter says in this letter, in chapter 1, it's a living hope. Our inheritance, our future, our hope can never be taken away. It will not fade or spoil. I don't think there's a greater hope or a greater need than unbreakable, unshakable hope. Last night I went onto the Yahoo News page and I began to read some of the stories on the Yahoo News page. Our world desperately needs hope. Our world is in a mess financially. It is. And I don't need to tell many of you, we have a handful of men in this room right now that don't have jobs and aren't sure where the next month's rent is going to come from, or food, or car payment, or clothes for the kids. What if your kids get sick? What if they need to go to the hospital? How are we going to pay for that? Financially, our world is very shaky right now. It's very insecure. Politically, our world is very shaky and insecure. You can pick any continent you want, and you'll find people living in chaos. You'll find people living in political panic, not sure who's in charge, who's going to protect them, what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if there's a greater need in our world right now as we finish out this year and we look into 2009 than the need for hope. Not promises of a politician. You know what I'm talking about? We just went through, as a country, we went through an election, a really interesting election, and a whole mess of promises were made. And right now we're almost collectively holding our breath to see what will happen in a couple of weeks. What's going to happen? Because we've heard all kinds of promises. I'm not talking about that kind of hope. I'm talking about unbreakable, unshakable, unmovable hope that takes up residence within our heart and it doesn't leave. Peter's whole letter has been about this issue of hope. He's writing to a group of people almost 2,000 years ago that were facing horrible circumstances in their life, some very similar to our own. They were a part of the world where their government was very, very anti them. That's very terrible English, but I'll stick with it. Very anti who they were. And they were facing even physical death because of their faith and their love for God. And his whole letter is about this issue of hope. This living hope that will never fade nor spoil. He talked about submission. In chapters 1 and 2, he really laid it out that it changes everything. It changes how we live. It changes how we look at our life. In chapter 3, he deals with submission and the challenge it is to submit to authority, particularly authority that's not honorable authority. And then he moves into chapter 4. We moved into chapter 4 where he deals with suffering and how we respond to suffering. And now in chapter 5, he's wrapping up this letter that he's written to these people. And he's going to bring us to what I believe is just the heart of this letter. And there's no pun intended when I use the word heart. Because he's going to help us understand that unbreakable, unshakable hope only takes up residence in a humble heart. A heart that is humble before God. But before he does that, or let me say in that context of suffering, look at chapter 5, verse 1. He wants to speak to the leaders this morning. And this morning is not about me. This morning is about us. and where we've come this year and where God has for us next year. And Peter makes that clear in his letter that one of the things that we have to really put our hearts and our brains around is this idea of leadership and the responsibility of leadership. Now, in the Greek, the word therefore appears. For some reason, the NIV and a few other English translations don't put therefore in the text. But it's therefore meaning because of the context. We're talking about the suffering. We're talking about the trouble. And in that context, in the setting of difficult times, he says this: to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Let me talk to the elders just for a minute, and the rest of you can listen in. The leadership of this church is vested in seven men. Not me. I humbly submit, although I was called that this morning by somebody, I'm not the head pastor. At least that's not the title that I have on my business card. I'm not the lead pastor. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 describes the gifts to the church, and one of them is a pastor teacher. I'm a pastor teacher. But I'm a part of a group of seven men. The New Testament makes it very clear that the church of Christ is to be led, to be governed, two offices, elder and deacon. Now, there are several words that we find in the New Testament refer, I believe, to the same office. He uses three of them in this text. He uses overseer, shepherd, and elder, all referring to the same person. Peter himself, who was an apostle, refers to himself also as a fellow elder. So there's seven men that have vested in them the responsibility for this church. And Peter's message is clear. I don't know where you all are, but you're somewhere. Shepherd the church. Shepherd the church. Shepherd the church. Do it with diligence. Listen to what he says. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Listen, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. Do it with diligence. We have the responsibility to provide oversight for this flock. And we need to do it willingly by our own choice. Be diligent. Andy and Don both mentioned in their testimonies the stretching. It does require stretching. It requires sacrifice. Gentlemen, be diligent. Shepherd the church and do it diligently. Don't just do it diligently, but do it passionately, or do it with passion. He says, not greedy. Don't do it for greedy for money, but eager to serve. There is one reason and one reason only why Jeff should have answered that call last year and stepped up and said, yes, I'm willing to serve as an elder. It's not for pay. It's not for money. It's not for popularity. It's not for attention. It's not for being up front. One reason and one reason only, and that is to serve. That is to serve the body. Do it passionately. There's no other reason that will make you an effective, or any other motivation that will make us effective leaders, other than our passion to serve the needs of the local church. Do it passionately. Don't do it for any other reason other than to serve. Do it with diligence. Do it with passion. Then he says, do it with conviction. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Examples to the sheep. To those that you lead. Do it with conviction. Not lording it over. This is not a position where, you know, look at me. And this is awesome, you guys. This, if you know me, this words of encouragement are huge to me. So thank you. Thank you. This is huge. But this is not about me getting to be up here or us being leaders. The word lording over here really has this idea of that you become master and you have somebody under you. He says, don't do that. Don't do it because you want to be in charge. Don't do it because you want to be the big dude and you want to tell people what to do. Do it because of your conviction that you are to shepherd the church, and it is your life that they are to see, to witness, to watch. Do it with conviction. Do it because you are convicted that that's what God has called you to do. Do it with diligence, do it with passion, and do it with conviction. And finally, he says, do it, men, do it for Jesus. Do it for Jesus. Look at the result. Look what happens. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That will never fade away. Do it for Jesus. If you're doing it for any other reason, step down. If you're not willing to shepherd the church, if we're not willing to put our lives on the line and do it with diligence, careful attention, and with passion, and with conviction, then don't do it. Don't do it. But, positively, he's saying, in the context of difficult times, in the context of suffering, in the context of these last days, when living out your faith is going to be challenging, leaders, shepherd the church. Shepherd the church. In the midst of danger, in the midst of challenges, in the midst of financial difficulty and problems, in the midst of sin that may creep into the church or into lives, shepherd the church. Shepherd the church. And then he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. It's the same word that's the word in verse 1 for elder. This takes us all the way back to chapter 2. Peter still has this thing of submission and submitting. And he says, you young men, you see these elders, you see these leaders, be in submission to them as your elders. We need that next generation. I don't know how long God's going to leave us here. I'd like to go home today if that was his plan. That'd be awesome to be with him in his presence in heaven. But reality is we're here to be a voice of hope. And as long as God leaves us here to be that voice of hope, that is his plan, and we need to be faithful to that. And that requires the next generation. That requires the young men among us to already be looking to the elders, to be in submission to them, to learn from them, to seek to become like them. Shepherds, shepherd the church. And then he's going to come now in verse 5, the end of verse 5, he's going to come to what I believe is the heart of this letter. In fact, he's going to help us understand what a humble heart looks like. What does it take? What does it require? What does it look like to have a humble heart so that I can experience this hope that God has provided for me? Let me draw your attention to chapter 5, verse 5, the second half. He says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The first characteristic that we have to understand, we have to make our own. And this is, you guys, this is really hard. Let me just say that up front, okay? This is not going to come easy for us. It's not natural. This is not what I am naturally. I have to work at this. There is a surrender, a submission, a sacrifice that's involved in becoming this person. You with me? So be happy, at least, you know, when we leave this morning, you'll be happy that we're done. But stay with me, because this is hard. This is challenging. The first thing we have to grasp and make our own to have a humble heart is this. The humble heart is satisfied. It is satisfied with the image of God. It's satisfied with the image of God stamped onto our own life. Now, what is the image of God? The image of God is the image of a... Anybody want to venture out and say it? A what? A servant. The image of God is a servant. No, that's ridiculous. We don't have time, but look at Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ came and he became a servant. And he served. In the Gospels it says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus the Creator came to earth and he lived the life of a servant. And Peter says to all of you, this is what you first have to understand. Clothe yourselves with humility. The word clothe there is one of these colorful words in Greek. It literally means to put on an apron or overalls. It literally means to put on the clothes of a servant. Now, if you watch Little House on the Prairie or that era, it's always interesting to me, these women, they always have dresses, right? They always wear dresses. It's so interesting to me. They could do anything in dresses. But what did they do when they were going to work around the kitchen or work? Do you remember what they would do? They put on that little apron. When I was a teenager, my great-grandmother, German woman, lived with us. And do you remember, Mom? She would always put on this apron. And that apron meant for me to run because she was going to do work, and if I wasn't careful, she would ask me to help her do work. I knew what was coming. Service was coming. He says, clothe yourselves. Put on the clothing of a servant with humility directed towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud. God is against the one who is unwilling to serve, but He gives grace to the humble. And the word grace is this word that just means something that brings great joy and pleasure and contentment and satisfaction. What's a humble heart? A humble heart is satisfied with the image of God. That is, I am willing to live my life in the image of God. And that is a servant. You want to know if you have a humble heart? Are you willing to serve other people? Not periodically, not once in a while when the need is brought to your attention, but are you willing to live your life as a servant? Are you willing to put on the clothes of a servant and be a servant to other people? That is the image of God. That is the image of God. That is the image of His Son coming to earth and living His life as a servant. The humble heart is satisfied with the image of God. Let's move on. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety, all your worries on Him, because He cares for you. A humble heart not only is satisfied with the image of God, but it is surrendered to the reality of God. It is surrendered to the reality that there is God, He is God, and I am not. Michael W. Smith said it once at his concert. He said, He is still God, and I am still not. The humble heart is willing to surrender to the reality of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. It's an archaic picture, one that we may not recognize. But it's the idea that somebody is sitting on a throne, and they're high. And everyone in the courtroom literally needs to be under His hand. It represents His authority. It represents His power. With a gesture of His hand, the king could have somebody's life ended. Or with a gesture of His hand, He could have somebody rewarded or blessed or given a new title or position. Peter says, humble yourself. And here's the offensive word, particularly for some of us who live in the West. This idea that I am under somebody else. What happens when someone would come into the throne room? What was the position that was expected? If he was a gracious king, maybe he would just kneel. What if he was a tyrant? Yeah, you might grovel, you might lay out, you prostrate yourself. You were under his authority. I'll tell you what a humble heart is. A humble heart surrenders to the reality of God. He's God. I'm not. God calls the shots. God makes the rules. God directs the way He wants to direct. Now, this flies in the face of everything that I am as a person, in my nature. Are you with me? I do not like that. I don't even like it when a CHP pulls me over and has authority to tell me what to do. And I want to argue with him. I want to show him that he's wrong. Your radar is wrong. You didn't get it right. It's offensive to me. My skin crawls when I have to bite my tongue and just keep my mouth shut and thank you for the piece of paper and humble myself under His mighty hand that's on His weapon. It's hard. It's hard for us to be under authority. It's hard for us to recognize He is God. And He has a right to do what He does in the way He does it, in the time that He does it, because He's God. Peter says, humble yourself under His mighty hand. Surrender to the reality that He is God. But He's a gracious God. Cast all your anxiety on Him. When you're there, you leave it at his feet. Why? Peter says, because He cares for you. He's not a harsh God. He's not a tyrant. But He is God. And a humble heart is the heart that has come to a recognition, I'm done arguing with God. I'm done reasoning with God. I'm done bartering or just whatever, just trying to make out some arrangements with God. He's God. He's God. And I surrender to that. Surrender to the reality of God. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers, the family of God throughout the world, are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. A humble heart is submitted to the heart of God. Now here's where it gets a little tough for me. Tougher. Here's reality. God in His sovereignty, and God in His wisdom, and God in His eternality. Is that a word? It is now. Eternality. Has chosen for us to live in a time and a place in a world where we have an opponent. We have an enemy. And that enemy is Satan. That enemy, who is God's enemy, is now our enemy if we are a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to how he describes him. The devil, and the word devil here means slanderer. We would, you know what we would say today? It literally means to throw over. So what we would say today is, he throws us under the bus. That's what Satan does. Have anybody heard that phrase? You all look at me like I'm crazy. Good, good. You know, throw somebody under the bus? That's what Satan does. He goes, hey, Katie, come here. You know, I'm your friend. Ooh, and he throws her under the bus. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser. This is our opponent. The word enemy literally means to be opponent. He prowls around. He walks around like a roaring lion. Now, I went on a couple of sites last night, video sites, and did a search for roaring lion. And I was going to bring it today, and I didn't. Too much time, and I didn't get to it. It's crazy to listen to a roaring lion. A hungry lion. The picture here is of a lion that is hungry, its stomach is empty, and it's on the prowl to find someone. And the word there literally means to swallow up, to gulp down. Now, if you're, my wife won't do this. She gets offended, but I did. You can even watch videos where the lions actually kill. Sorry. They killed a giraffe. I'll just leave it at that. Our kids are here. But that picture is it's a graphic picture. That lion has no sympathy whatsoever for its victim. It cares for nothing except to fill its empty belly. And the imagery here is that Satan will never stop prowling. He will never stop hunting. He is insatiable in his hunger to destroy the followers of Christ. That's the situation God's placed us in. The humble heart is submissive to God's heart, His plan for us. He tells us in verse 9, you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This is not just us. This is not just this church. This is not just California. It's not just the United States. It's the world. And it has been the world since Peter wrote this letter. The heart of God is that we have an enemy. The heart of God is that we would resist him. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Watch out. Be on your guard. Resist him means to literally put your foot down. You ever seen the movies where the cavalry charges and the guys are in a line and they have those long poles? They call them pikes, I think. Is that right? And you stick it in the ground and you put your foot on it behind it and you prepare for what? You prepare for that charge. You prepare for the impact of that horse. That's the word. Stand firm. Be ready. This is going to happen. This is the heart of God. This is His plan. This is where He has placed us. And the humble heart recognizes that that is where God has placed us, and we submit to that. Is that fair? On a human level, I could give you all kinds of answers. Things have happened in my life this year that I just would flat out tell you humanly, it's not fair. It's not. There's been injustice in my life. Yours too, probably. Right? Been mistreated, been slandered, been attacked. In fact, the more that you stand for God and you live openly, we saw this in chapter 4, the more you're willing to stand up and follow Christ, the more you're going to suffer. The more you're going to be attacked by the enemy. The more you're a threat to him. The humble heart says, okay, that's God's plan. For now, that's His heart, and I submit to that. I will resist. I will stand firm in the faith, in the truth that God's revealed, and I will trust Him. That's the humble heart. That's the humble heart. But there's more to God's heart. He doesn't stop there. I would be very discouraged to say, okay, that's the end of the chapter. have a great week, God bless you, and out we go. There's more to God's heart, and I want you to catch this. Verse 10, the next verse in chapter 5, I believe is the apex of this letter. I believe verse 10 is the collective definition, the exhaustive definition of hope. This is hope. This is the heart of God. Yes, God has placed us in a difficult time, difficult place, and we have an enemy who is strong, and he will continue to attack us. But listen to the rest of God's heart in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. What is God's hope? Heart. What is God's heart? What is our hope? Let me read these off for you quickly, and I apologize for not taking more time, but I want us to capture all of this morning. Hope is rooted in grace. Hope is grace. Think about this for just a second. The human experience is devoid of true, genuine grace other than God. I'll stand behind that statement. The human experience is devoid of true, genuine grace other than God. Everything else has strings attached. It has a price, except for the grace of God. It is true grace. And hope is tasting that grace. I stand before you this morning as a man who is a sinful man. I struggle, as you do. And there is nothing sweeter than to look into the face of my God, my Savior, and say, I confess to you that I have sinned. And He says, I forgive you. And I love you, and you're one of my own. But God, I've done this before, and I've struggled with this before, and I knew better, and I failed you. I'm so sorry. I know. I can see your heart, and I love you, and you're one of mine. But how do I make it up to you? You don't. I forgive you. I love you. Grace. Friends, that's hope. Hope is living a life, a relationship with God by grace. Hope is not only grace, but hope is being called by name. He called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The phrase called you literally means to give a royal invitation. It implies that you're called by name. You're known. You know what hope is? Hope is that the creator of the universe... Oh, somebody said Nate wanted me to pound the pulpit. Okay, there, I pounded the pulpit. Where's Nate at? Okay, there you go. Pounded the pulpit. Grace is the creator of the universe knows me. He knows me. And he called me by name to be his child. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. The God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory. I'm called to spend eternity with him. I have an invitation to spend eternity in the presence of God because of his grace, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hope is being called by name. Hope is being complete in a broken world. After you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you. He himself, or will himself restore you. The word restore you means to take all the broken pieces that are shattered on the ground and put them back together, and they all fit. Do you ever feel like your life is that broken glass? The stem shattered. She has a glass that broke. She goes, Dad, can you glue it? And it's like, I'm trying to put it together. You ever feel like your life is that way? It's just shattered. It's in pieces. And there's nothing. I'll get silly for a minute. Humpty Dumpty. Right? All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again, could they? Restore you means to put all the pieces back together and everything fits. Now catch this with me. This should give you goosebumps. Who is it that does the restoring? The Holy Spirit? No, not what it says. Maybe it's Jesus, our Savior, who loves us. No, it's not what it says. Who is it that does the restoring? It's God the Father. Who is the mastermind behind Jesus coming and the Holy Spirit living within us? It is God the Father. It is the heart of God that we would be restored. God the Father himself becomes involved in making us complete in a very broken, messed up world. That's hope. That's hope, that your life can be put back together. And finally, hope is strength to stand in the face of suffering. Hope is strength to stand in the face of suffering. He himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Interesting thing here, Peter uses three words that mean the same thing. It really confused me. I kept coming to the same answer. Mean the same thing. What is he saying? God will make you strong, strong, strong. He will restore you and make you strong, strong, strong. It has the idea of having a firm foundation laid deep in the ground, and nothing is going to move you. He himself will restore you and make you strong, strong, strong. Hope is the strength to stand in the face of suffering. I want to be strong. I really do. As the world gets more difficult and we face our opponent, I do not want to be on the casualty list. I don't. I don't want to be one of the pastors, one of the leaders that you read about or you hear about that fail, that fall, that give in. I want to be strong. And you know what else I want? I want us to be strong. I want us to be a strong group of people that stand firm in the face of suffering, that we resist Satan, our opponent, and we do it consistently in the power that God gives us. That's hope. We can. We can. God himself will make it happen. God himself will make it happen. That's the heart of God. That's hope. It's what we need. I'm going to invite the worship team to come, if they would, please. For this to happen, let me invite the men that are going to serve as communion this morning to also come and prepare to serve us. If you're new this morning, if you're our guest, we're going to partake in communion. And communion is just a word that we use to describe what Jesus Christ has called us to do, to remember him. Before he went to the cross, he was with his disciples, and in the upper room, he had a meal with them. And the bread at the meal and the wine at the meal represented, Jesus said, his body and his blood. And we'll partake of that in just a minute. But let me say this. You want this kind of hope? Then humble your heart before God. There is no room in your heart for hope if you do not have a humble heart. Unbreakable, unshakable hope only takes up residence in a humble heart. A heart that recognizes, is willing to be satisfied with the image of God, surrendered to the reality of God, and submitted to the heart of God. That hope, or that heart, will know hope. Unbreakable, unshakable hope. Humble your heart before God. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help to be humble before you. And as we partake of communion now, God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. As we wrap up this year and we look to a new year, there are many unanswered questions, but there is one question that has always been answered and will continue to be answered, and that is your love for us, your commitment to us. You're sitting on the throne. So humble our hearts now, God, as we remember your Son, Jesus Christ. Work in us, God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.